So John is writing to a congregation of believers that's under great temptation by false teachers. And John says that if they come and they don't hold the same doctrine that we hold, the doctrine that was given to us by Jesus Christ, that we're not to invite them in, we're not to fellowship with them, we're not to give them a position in which they can share their views, we're not to do that. There comes a time as a Christian when you're dealing with false teachers or false doctrine that you have to say, I've shared my position and now it's time to part. And that really is the heart of what this little book is all about. Second John has been referred to by some as almost a postcard, not so much a letter. You know, of course, we get a letter and then you get a postcard. And a postcard you can write all over as much as you can get generally on one side of a postcard you can do. And really, second and third John are almost like little postcards is literally what they are. Now, second John is not the smallest book of the Bible. Actually, the smallest book of the Bible is 3 John. That's what we're going to be looking at next week. And some of you are looking at it and you're saying, well, wait a second. I mean, 3 John has 15 verses, and I'm looking over at 2 John, and it's got 13. How can you say? Well, based upon the number of words, there is 219 words in 3 John, and in 2 John, there's 245. So not based upon the verses, based upon the number of words that are written in the book. The book of Philemon has 335 words. And then, of course, Obadiah, Old Testament, has 440 words. So sometimes people say, well, this is the shortest book of the Bible. Well, it really isn't. Based upon the verses, it's based upon the number of words that are used in the book. So how do we differentiate between 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? Well, 1st John is written so that one may have fellowship with God. And so we looked at that last week, and our whole thought was fellowship with God, having a right relationship with God. But now 2nd John has been written so that one may avoid fellowship with false teachers. So it's one thing to fellowship with God, it's another thing to avoid fellowship with false teachers. And then next week we'll look at 3 John. It's been written so that one would share fellowship with itinerant Christians, other Christians that are passing through, that are not necessarily part of the flock, or they're from another congregation or so forth, that we can and should, if they know the Lord, they have the truth, that we should have fellowship with each other. Now, the author again, and we're going to be doing this like three times when you're looking at 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. The author is anonymous. It does say in verse 1, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. 3 John says in verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now, the term elder means overseer, is what it is. Now, I know I've talked about this before when we were going through the pastoral epistles and so forth. You know, the term elder, the term pastor, the term overseer, those are all terms that are they're intertwined. You can actually call a pastor an elder, the head elder, and that's accurate. You can call him an overseer. You can call him a pastor. They're all the same word. So this term elder means overseer. It's an overseer within the fellowship. But I want us to note what he is referred to as the elder. And I want you to notice the distinction, not just elder, but the elder. And the reason for that is that his authority extends beyond that fellowship. It could be fellowships is what it could be. So the reasons that it's believed that John is this elder or the elder is because of the vocabulary that is used in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Also, the subject matter of 1st John linked to 2nd John and also 3rd John. And then also, secondly, is the attributed to John by the early church. 1st, 2nd, third century, all referred to John as being the writer of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So when was it written? Most believe around 90 AD is a pretty good date for when this particular little postcard or book was written. Where was it written? It's believed it was written in Ephesus, where John, again, was a pastor. So that's probably a good location in which these three books, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, were written. Who's it written to? Well, 2nd John, verse 1 says, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth." So the chosen lady and her children. Now, I'm going to just mention this, and then I'll go into detail in just a moment when we start going through the book. I believe that this is in a figurative sense, is what is sort of a metaphor, is another way of saying what it is. I believe it's a reference to a local church, is what it is. And again, the children would be the members, would be the believers of the congregation. I'll tell you the reason why in just a moment, but that's generally the consensus of what it is. Some take it literal, but not that many, and so we'll talk about that. Also, the chosen lady, according to verses 1 and 2, was loved by all. Secondly, hosted the church in her home, possibility that it was a person that hosted a church, because in the first century, they had a lot of home churches. They didn't have facilities like we have today. So you have churches within homes, like in China and different parts of the world, North Korea and different places, they have these house churches because it was against the law to publicly worship. The churches couldn't own property. It was against the law to do so. So they would literally meet in homes. They would meet in barns. They would meet outdoors. They didn't have specifically a fellowship like we have today. And then her children were loved by all, verses 1 and 2, and they were also walking in the truth, verse 4. So what's the background of this book? Well, there were apostate teachers that not only invaded the churches, but also tried to influence the Christian homes. Now, Titus faced the very same problem. When we looked at the book of Titus, which is a pastoral epistle, in Titus 1, 10 and 11, it says it this way, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." Notice what they were doing. They were upsetting families. You know, you disrupt a marriage, you disrupt the children within the home. If they have other aunts and uncles and different ones living in the home, you know, you disrupt an entire family. Now, Timothy faced this in Ephesus. In 2 Timothy 3, 6, and 7, it says, "For among them are those who enter into households, captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, it's a little saying that says, as goes the home, so goes the church and the nation. And we've been seeing this over the last several years, especially for some of you that have children in public schools. You've been seeing this push towards the school becoming the parent, not you. So your child gets involved in something in school. Maybe your child discloses to a counselor that they think they were born the wrong gender. There's been rules and different things set up where the parent doesn't need to know. That's privacy. So the school can know, the counselor can know, but the parent doesn't know. And basically what they're saying is, we're better parents than the parents. We know what's better. Now, you can imagine what this does to the family. I mean, you talk about undermining the family. That is like undermining. That is like the worst, the worst, the worst. You don't even tell the parents. A child's involved in some thing in school that parents don't need to know for the first several 2 to 4 days. That's absurd. We're the parents. We're the parents. So what do we do? They try to disrupt the home. And you disrupt the home, you disrupt the church, you disrupt the society is literally what's taking place. So what is the purpose of this book? Well, it was probably written as a cover letter. Some really think that it possibly came with 1 John. So kind of like, you know, you sometimes take a paper clip and you add papers to it. Maybe, you know, 1 John was all put together and they just kind of just popped this 2 John into it because it was more like a postcard. You know, let's might as well include this quick little letter, this quick little note in with it. And it was to encourage her, this church, with the good news about her children and her children walking in the ways and getting word out that this fellowship, this little congregation was doing good. It was walking in the truth, and to instruct her concerning how to deal with false teachers. We keep in mind that, you know, the first century church, there was a lot going on, and, you know, the New Testament was just being put together, so they didn't have the word like we have today. You know, we can go to the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. We can go to these pastoral and we can say, what's the order of the church? What should we be doing? How do you pick leaders? You know, what do you look for in a leader? We have the books of the Bible that we can literally go to, and we have literally step-by-step directions on what to do. They didn't have this. They were basically writing it on the run is what they were doing. So, I mean, we are really blessed today. I mean, I often say this, of all the different periods of time to be living in, I love living in the time that we're living in. I know it's hard. Times have always been difficult. But to think that we have a complete Bible, I just think that that is so awesome. We got a complete Bible. Then along with that, we've got a New Testament that has commentary on it. You know, you've got almost 2,000 years of church history, and you've got so much that you can look back on, and we have so much truth that has been uncovered over these years. So it's a blessed time. I mean, to be in the first century, you don't have the New Testament. You don't have what we have. So I think this is one of the reasons why this seems almost foreign to us, because, well, just deal with it. Well, they didn't know how to deal with it. It was literally happening as they spoke. So what's the theme of 2 John? No fellowship with false teachers. And that's actually the whole thought of it. The key words, the word truth is used 4 times. The word commandment is used 4 times. And the term love is used 4 times. I got to do this. I know this is bad, but can anyone guess the key chapter? Wow. No takers. Okay. Well, we already know the key verse. We already looked at that. That was verse 4. That was considered the key verse. Okay, we won't guess which chapter. I know it's a pretty tough one, so we won't do that. But here's the outline that we're going to be looking at. In verses 1 to 3 is oneness in truth. Oneness in truth. We've got the truth. We need to be unified in the truth. Verses 4 through 6 is obedience to the truth. We need to walk in it, and that's the term. We walk in the truth. We abide is another term that John likes. We abide in the truth. And then verses 7 through 13 is opponents of the truth. We'll talk about these false teachers and staying clear of them and not giving them a platform that they can spout off their nonsense. So let's look here at the first 3 verses of our outline, oneness in truth. And so he says here in verse 1, the elder to the chosen lady. Now, I believe this is figuratively used, and I believe is what it is. It's sort of a metaphor that is being used, and I think it's describing a local church and its members. Again, verse 13, it says, your chosen sister would refer to a sister church. I think that would coincide with this. Now, here's the different views on this. I just want to mention them. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time, but I just want to mention them to you. The first view is the term chosen lady could actually be a name. It could be a real physical woman. It could be. So if so, John would be writing to a specific Christian mother and her children. Now, some take this and they say that's what this little postcard or this book, this is a real Christian woman and her children. So they take it literally. And again, one of the hermeneutic principles is if a passage can be taken literal, it should be literal. If it can't. The second view is the term might be complementary, a way of referring to a prominent Christian woman whose house the church met in. Now, this is true, because we'll see this in just a moment, but a Christian assembly was meeting in her home, and so this chosen lady, so John here had both the family and the congregation in mind. Now, if you're taking notes, you can jot down Romans chapter 16, verse 5. There was Priscilla and Aquila, and it mentions in Romans 16, 5, whose church are the church that is in their home. Now, just because you have a church in your home doesn't make you a pastor, right? Wouldn't make this woman a pastor either. So that is possible. That is possible because, again, you know, church, they had house churches, and that's the way we were. So it's very possible that it could be. The third position is the phrase is symbolic term for the church. The nature of the letters seem more applicable to congregation. If the lady is the church, the children are the members. In verse 13, your chosen sister would refer again to the sister church that was sending the greeting. So there is this possibility that a Christian assembly was meeting in the home along with the family of the chosen lady. So that is possible. Again, Romans 6, 5. 16:5. So it is very possible. And so we can go with that if that's what you want, but it's not going to change what the book's about and what the book is saying. So 1 Peter 5:13 says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. So again, she who is in Babylon. So again, it can be used figuratively for the saints or for the believers or for a congregation or for a church. Notice what John says regarding this person, this church, whom I love in truth. The word truth is used four times in this salutation. It's really an important word because it's really the heart of what this little postcard or letter is all about. It's about the church possessing the truth and the false teachers possessing deception. They were living a lie. The believers had the truth. So what does he mean by truth? Quite literally, he just means reality. So the church or the believers had the truth. They were walking in reality versus appearance. You have the appearance of the truth or the possibility of the truth, but this was the reality of the truth. Jesus himself said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the reality is a person. The reality is the Son of God. He is the truth. He's the embodiment of the truth. He is the Son of God / Son of Man. In John 17, 17, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So the Bible, God's word, is truth. It is reality. It's another way of saying it. It's just reality. It's the truth. John 14, 16 through 17, John 16, 13, he says that he has given us the spirit of truth so that we would be enabled or be able to know the truth. So we have the Holy Spirit living in us, and the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us into all truth. I'll never forget, I was a young Christian at the time, and some of you won't even recognize his name, Ted Garner Armstrong. He had this worldwide Church of God, and he was a false teacher. And I'll never forget, I was on this trip from Arizona. I'd gone down on this mission trip to Arizona, and I was coming back, and I was kind of radio surfing, you know, and so this guy came on, and I started listening to him, and I go, oh, I don't like that. I don't agree with that. And then he would say something else, I'd go, that's not true. And so as I was listening to it, I was hearing things going, you know what, I don't agree. This isn't so, like this. So when we got to the end of the program and it said, this is from the Worldwide Church of God. I go, well, see, I was right. There you go. It's because the Holy Spirit gives you that discernment. You know what the truth is. So you hear something, you go, I don't like that. I don't agree with that because the Bible says this, or this passage says this. The Bible seems to go against what they're saying. That's the Holy Spirit inside of us. That's the Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us into all truth. And he says, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. So what John is saying is that if a person is in the truth, they're in reality, they also will love. And this love for the person and love for the fellowship. And it's one of the great things about being a Christian. When you know the Lord and you love the Lord, you also love his people. There's this desire to hang out, to fellowship, to talk about the Lord, to share what the Lord has been doing, to share what the Lord has been teaching us. There's this desire to want to be around Christians. Why? Because we all have this in common. We're in the truth. We love talking about truth. And our way of sharing that truth is the love that God's given to us. That's that bond of unity that we have, is that we're in the truth. We're in the Lord. We have the truth. And we all agree with it, and that's what we're in. So there's this desire to fellowship, to be with others that are like-minded, that also have the truth. So now in verse 2, he talks about this oneness is accepted as a possession. It says in verse 2 here, it says, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. And again, I call attention again to John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the truth indwells believers. It abides in us. John loves this term, abides. That's one of his favorite terms. Matter of fact, in the Gospels and in John, he uses it a total of 60 times. Well, you talk about loving a word, you know, 60 times. He uses this word, abides, that it's part of us. It's where you hang in there. You stay in there is what you do. And notice this truth is a person and will be with us forever. There will never come a time in which the truth doesn't apply. There will never come a time in which the truth is no longer necessary. The truth is necessary for eternity. And that's the truth that we have as a Christian. This is why our fellowship is so deep and it's so profound. It's an eternal truth. It's a truth that we're going to be sharing and rejoicing in for literally for all of eternity. It has no beginning, it has no end. Is what we're going to be doing. We'll be carrying on forever and ever and ever in this truth that God has revealed to us. In verse 3, he talks about the oneness expresses God's blessings. He says here, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Now note that grace and mercy are expressions of God's love. He just spoke about God's love, and now he uses the term grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, defined as unmerited favor of God to the guilty and the undeserving. Mercy is to the needy and the helpless. And peace is harmony with God, then to others, which is salvation, which is the byproduct of grace, mercy of God. So grace, mercy, and peace. Boy, those are three triplets you want in your life. Those are three things that you absolutely rejoice in. God's grace, God's mercy, and God's peace. And notice the order of it. Grace comes first, God's mercy, and then comes God's peace. Notice it's from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Now, one of the big problems in the first century was a denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. They denied that Jesus was the exclusive Son of God. They absolutely rejected it. They would say, well, Jesus is a Son of God in the sense that all of us are sons of Adam, you know, or daughters of Adam. We're in that sense. But it was never in a literal sense that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. So they rejected the fact that Jesus was equal to the Father, that he was from the Father, that he had no beginning, that he had no. So they rejected the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, what I find quite interesting today is, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus Christ is a creature. They believe in God the Father, they believe the Holy Spirit's a force, but they reject Jesus Christ as being God's Son. Now, I find it interesting that in the New Testament, the Jews understood what Jesus was saying, but 2,000 years later, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't. And I'm going to share a verse with you that's very clear. You can't be much clearer. And when you talk with them, they'll say, where does it say that? Where does it say that? Where does it say that? Well, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Now, that's just not one in unity. I mean, they are equal. In John 10:30, listen to this. I and the Father are one, and the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself out to be God. Now there you go. I don't know how much clearer that can be. When he said, I and the Father are one, he was declaring himself to be God. He was declaring himself to be equal with the Father. So I don't know how much clearer this can be. But these false teachers that crept in absolutely denied this. You see, the Christian faith stands or falls on the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is not God, then we're still in our sins because it took God himself a sinless sacrifice to die in our place. This is why the doctrine of the deity of Jesus is everything to us as Christians. It's everything. And that also, of course, teaches a virgin birth. Because not only was Jesus the Son of God, he was also the Son of Man. He was fully man and fully God simultaneously. That's what we worship at Christmas. Just worship. It's hard to believe. That was less than 2 months ago, but we were celebrating Christmas, where God took on human flesh. It all took place through the virgin birth. It was through Mary that Jesus received his body. But Jesus always existed because he's eternal. But it's through the lineage of David that Jesus Christ would come forth and he received his body. And he was fully God and fully man. But these false teachers absolutely denied this. They deny it. So it says here, in truth and love. So the conditions and the consequences of our relationship with God is truth and love. Ephesians 4:15 says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So truth and love, they're twins. They go together. They are essential to us as believers. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. Truth without love is brutality. Love without truth is hypocrisy. There must be both. When we tell someone the truth, it must be through love. If you truly love someone, you'll be truthful with them. So those are the ingredients that really define a child of God, is truth and love, truth and love, love and truth, love and truth. They absolutely define a child of God. So now in verses 4 through 6, he talks about obedience to the truth. Now, what good is reality if we don't submit to it? What good is truth if we don't obey it? What good is truth if we don't accept it and live it out? Doesn't mean anything. And so verse 4, he talks about obedience practice. He says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now, notice he said some, not all, but some of your children were walking in the truth. We would long that all of us as a congregation would walk in the truth. But again, that's not possible because even some within the congregation don't truly know the Lord. Some are not in a right relationship with the Lord. So it's a lovely desire. I think it's a wonderful thing to want all of us to do so, and that it is our desire, and it should be our desire. But again, it's only those that are truly born again. Those that are submitted to God are the ones walking in the truth. So he simply refers to them as some of them. Again, 3 John verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Now, what does that mean? It means it's a path along which we walk. It's the course that we're walking. We're walking in the truth. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, I cannot think of anything that is more wonderful to me is that when you teach the Bible or you're teaching principles of the Bible, to see people get it and then to start putting it into their lives is absolutely the most wonderful thing in all of the world. To hear God's word and to act upon it. To hear God's word and to put it into practice. And John, and to put it into practice. Himself being the apostle saying, man, I have no greater joy than to see your children, our children, walking in the truth. It is the most wonderful, wonderful thing to see. And of course, those of us here that have had children, to see our children doing the right thing, and then maybe the next generation, to see our grandchildren walking in the same way, walking in the truth, you're just going, wow. And then if you live long enough to see great-grandchildren walking, and you're going, wow, wow, wow. I mean, to see 3 generations of taking the truth, putting it into application, and doing what God has said. There can be nothing more wonderful than that. And John here is expressing that. Again, in verse 4, he talks about obedience commanded. He says, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now, God has revealed his will to us through the scriptures, and God has given us his commandments. I like Psalm 19, verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Matthew 22:37, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. So God is to be loved with all of our being. That's the number one commandment. Take all the commandments and just whittle them down to one commandment. It would be that. To love God with all of one's being. And he says, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So when you take the 10 commandments, the first 4 of the 10 commandments have to do with our relationship to God. And then commandments 5 through 10 deal with our relationship to man. And the order is always that way. God first, then man. By submitting to God and loving God, he then gives us the ability to love and to show that God cares to those that are unlovable, those that are difficult. So it's by loving God, he gives us the ability to love fellow man. And that order always comes. It comes from God. It's a divine love that comes from him. Now, verses 5 and 6, obedience enjoyed. Verse 5 says, now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now again, 1 John 3:23 says, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So Jesus commanded us to do that. 2 Thessalonians 4:9 and 10. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren but who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So here was a congregation, a Gentile congregation that was truly, truly loving God and loving others, but he says, you know what? You need to go even more. We never get to the point where we say, you know, Lord, I've been loving people way too much. I've never heard someone come to me, Pastor, pray for me. I pray too much. I'm praying way too much. I've been reading too much of the Bible. I'm just like overdosing on the Bible. I'm just too much, you know. We never get to that point. We read too much. We pray too much. We love too much. So in this case, though they are loving their fellow man, he says, you know what? You got to excel more. Do more. You love, the more you'll be able to love. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. So here's a congregation whose love is getting stronger and stronger. And it's interesting, between the first letter to the second letter of the Thessalonians, it had increased. Paul says, excel more. Well, he did. So they started loving even more. 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, when someone says, I just can't love, I think in many cases, they're thinking of the emotion of love, not the motion of love. Because God commands us to love. God doesn't command us to do something that we're not capable of doing. So he's commanded us love. Now, it's not to get gushy feelings towards that person. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about actions to act out his love, is what he's saying. It's not simply an emotion. It is motion. You know, love is a deliberate choice. Faith in God is obedience. Unbelief is sin. So when we trust God and we believe in God, he then gives us the ability to do that which is humanly impossible, which is to love those that are unlovable. What a great subject when we got Valentine's Day coming up, you know, and there's all this talk about love and everything else, and so few people know anything about it. Verse 6 says, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandment. So love is expressed what? In obedience. That's how love is expressed. Again, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Now, the Christian is not under law. Our salvation is not dependent upon obedience to the law, but this doesn't release us from keeping the law. So what does it mean? It means this, that when we love God, God then gives us the capacity and the ability to love others. He talks about it in Romans, that we become channels of God's love. Is what literally happens. The love comes through us. We become channels. But that happens when we submit to God, we obey God, it allows that spigot or that faucet to be open in which the love of God can gush into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So when we say, I can't, That's not true. If you're a Christian, you can. I can. We can do it. Don't think of emotion. Think of what? Motion. That's what we have to do. We have to think of the motion. We have to think of the act is what we have to do. So this brings us now to verses 7 through 13, and this is opponents of the truth. So he's been speaking to believers, speaking about their obedience, abiding in the truth, their love that they had. It was genuine. They were advancing. I mean, it's just, you want to just stop right there. But now we enter into the very purpose by which he wrote this book, which is referring to the opponents of the truth, those that are against the truth. So in verse 7, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." Remember, we spoke about that just a few moments ago. That's the most important doctrine, the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was fully God, fully man. He is the Son of God, equal with the Father, second person of the Trinity, the Bible teaches. So it says, for many deceivers. Now, Jesus had warned us in what we call the Olivet Discourse. It's recorded three times in the New Testament, Matthew 24, it's recorded in Mark 13, and then in Luke 21 is called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus then launches into this future prophecy regarding false teachers of the last days and so forth. And Jesus says in Mark 13, 22, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise, will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance." Now, Jesus had warned, but also in John's day, John was already seeing this fulfilled. In 1 John 4:1, John had said previously, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So Jesus warned about it. Then in John's first letter, John says, they're here. They've arrived. The false teachers are among us. Jesus warned us they were going to come. They're here. That's basically what John is saying. Notice it says they have gone out. Now that same phrase is used of the apostles. They went out. They were sent out by God. Well, these false teachers are sent out by the devil is what they're sent out by. They're sent out by the demons. It's demonic in what their message is. And again, they come to your door and they knock. And I'll be just blatant. I just lay out. We're talking one of the couple groups that we, most of us in here, have dealt with over the years are Jehovah's Witnesses of Kingdom Hall and Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints. They love going out Saturdays. You can always tell the Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, they're wearing the white shirts with the ties and usually riding 10 speeds. They don't have e-bikes, but they got 10 speeds, you know. They come out on them. And then, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they come out as a family. They're usually carrying briefcases and so forth. Sometimes they set up in front of the donut shops. So I don't go to those donut shops anymore, but they haven't set them up in the donut shops. And so they have their little Awake magazines and all of this other stuff. And again, they have their own agenda. They don't believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. They believe that Jesus is an angel or he's a creature. And that's really what the issue is. You decide to talk to these people. The question you want to ask them is, who is Jesus Christ? That's what you want to ask them. Everything else doesn't matter. Who is Jesus Christ? Let them define to you who Jesus Christ is. And then the next question is, how can I be saved? How can I be forgiven of my sins and assured of my salvation that I belong to him and I'm going to heaven? Ask him. By the time you get done, you don't know if you're chasing rabbits or squirrels. That I can tell you. You'll be all over the place. And they practice, Jehovah's Witnesses practice a doctrine called theocratic warfare. Theocratic. I mentioned this before. What it simply means is that they are allowed to lie to you. They are allowed to withhold the truth from you in order to convert you. So you got to know that when you ask them questions, they may lie to you on purpose. Because they believe the end justifies the means. They really believe that. So if they have to withhold truth from you, if they have to lie to you, whatever it takes in order to make you a convert into the kingdom hall, then so be it. But of course, our Bible says no lie is ever of the truth. You're never justified in lying. But of course, that's why he calls them deceivers, because that's what they are. They're deceivers. They don't care. And you think about it, and you're talking about someone's salvation, and you won't be honest with them? Someone comes to me, and they're talking about salvation. You don't think I'll be honest? Of course I'll be honest with them, because their eternal state, their eternal life is based upon that truth. There's nothing more important than that, than to share the truth with them. So notice in verse 7, the opponents and their doctrine. Look at verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, and those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. So they deny the incarnation that God came in flesh. Fully God, fully divine, taking on human flesh, or John calls it, he tabernacled or he set up a tent next to us. 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, Jesus did not become Christ, the Son of God, at his baptism. Some teach that. Well, he is. He's the Son of God, but he became the Son of God when he got water baptized. Really? Or Jesus Christ was God until he died. And then he wasn't God. He was God up to the bump, then he wasn't God anymore. I mean, this is ridiculous. There has to be a resurrection, which is the guarantee that our sins have been forgiven. They've been paid in full. So these false teachers, there's no shame. They'll lie to you. you'll bring up an issue. They'll change the subject. Sometimes I get so frustrated. I go, no, answer my question. No, answer my question. They want to keep going all over the place. It's like trying to nail jello to a wall with these folks. You just can't do it. They're all over the place. Again, verse 7, opponents and their character. Verse 7 says, this is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now, this is their character. Their character is that of deception. They're deceivers. And the antichrist is what they are. And one of the great dangers, I'm going to mention this, one of the great dangers about these folks, some of these folks are nice people. But just because someone is nice doesn't mean they have the truth. The danger is these people can be very sweet, they can be very nice. I mean, you look at Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints, what an organization where they take care of their own and everything else. But again, They are deceivers. They don't have the gospel. They don't have the truth. They believe in theocratic world. The end justifies the means. They don't have the truth. Verses 8 through 11, watch out for the opponents. Watch out. Verse 8, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. So we have the responsibility of watching ourselves. We better be very, very careful when we are addressing these people, we are talking to these people, and we are attempting to reach these people. We better make sure that we ourselves are schooled in the truth. Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. So we better make sure we know the truth when we're going up against that which is false. We better know. Of course, we've all heard this, that, you know, how do bank tellers, how do they know counterfeit from the real thing? They handle the real thing so frequently that when the false comes, they catch it. We can spend all of our lives learning various religions and so forth. There's nothing wrong with studying other religions to a point, but you got to be careful. We should become so familiar with the real thing that when the phony thing comes, that we right away say, it's not real. There's a good book. I know we have it in the bookstore. Kingdom of the Cults. Now, that would be a good book to buy. Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin. It has the major religions of the world in it. It gives you a really good understanding of these various cults and isms. And if you don't have it, you should have it. It should be on your bookshelf. That's a basic book I think Christians should buy, Kingdoms of the Cult. I know we have a section in there with various cults, but Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin, you know, it's a good book, Christian Science, which neither Christian nor science, you know. And so check this stuff out, Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, Baha'i and some of these other religions. It would be a good book to get and to read up on. Notice he says that you might not lose what we have accomplished. So John's speaking about the labor that's been exerted, the prayers, the discipleship, the teaching, the discipling of these believers. What a shame when someone comes along and hijacks them and they get taken away. I've seen that happen. It's sad. Paul says in Galatians 4:11, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Philippians 2:16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So again, it's a sad thing. And over the years, I've seen people get pulled away by false doctrine. And it is such a heartache to see it. See them serving, loving God, then they get caught up in some weird stuff, and they get taken away. Never hear from them again. At one point, they were joyful, they were happy, they were serving. And now they get caught up in some weird, weird doctrine, weird thinking, weird teaching. It says that you may receive a full reward. Now, salvation is not a reward. By grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift. We're given salvation. What he's referring to is the rewards of service, what we have received through serving the Lord. Salvation is a given by faith, but as we walk with God, we receive rewards. When we stand before God, it will determine our capacity in eternity, what we'll be doing. Some people think when they die, they get on a, where's my cloud and my harp? You know, when they sit on a cloud and play harps, you know, like Coyote and Roadrunner. That's not what heaven is. What we do down here matters for eternity. Down here ultimately determines our capacity in eternity. What we'll be doing in eternity. This is all the proving ground, what we're doing down here. So it's very, very important what we're doing. We want to finish well is what we want to do. We want to do the right thing. I don't know how many times that saying, it doesn't matter how well you start, it's how well you finish. I think all of us can think of people that have started out, you know, just so wonderful. They're like sparklers, gone. You know, they started out so well and a flash in the pan and then they're gone. We don't want that. Verse 9 says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ. Now notice that phrase, anyone goes too far. Many believe that this statement was one of the sayings of the false teachers. So it literally is anyone that goes ahead would be a way of saying it. The Gnostic thinking is that of going ahead of the group. You can go ahead. You can outgrow this. You can go beyond this. There's something much deeper than Jesus. There's something more profound than the gospel. You need to go deeper. You need to get into the deep things. Notice it says, referring to this, and it does not abide in the teachings of Christ, does not have God. Again, I like this. To advance beyond Christ is not progress, it's apostasy. You're leaving God. I love this from Warren Wiersbe. Again, talk about Warren Wiersbe all the time. We got his books in the bookstore. He's such a great teacher. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe says about this going too far. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, the Bible has one author, God. It has one theme, Jesus Christ. It has one message, the salvation of your soul. And it has one blessing to bring a life of integrity and truth. Now, is that simple or is that simple? That's the message of the Bible. That's it. Nothing more profound, nothing deeper. That's what it all leads to. That's ultimately should be our goal. It should be is that the Bible is God the author. The theme is Jesus Christ. The message is salvation of your souls. And it all has the one blessing of bringing a life of integrity or a life of truth. The one who abides in the teaching. This is, again, we start with Jesus and we stay with Jesus is what it is. Now, when we talk about the Word of God has three main parts to it. And we talked about this when we started Fixed on 66. We talked about how we got the Bible. How did we get the Word of God? And we talked about the three aspects of how we got the Bible. Number one, it starts with revelation from God to man. Man hears that which God wants written. Second is inspiration from man to paper. Man writes that which God wants written. And thirdly, illumination from paper to heart. Man receives the light of that which God has written. That's how we got the Bible. That's the Bible. Revelation, inspiration, and illumination. That's it. That's how we got the Bible. He has both the Father and the Son. And all of Scripture reveals this over and over and over. It's absolutely consistent in all four Gospels. All four Gospels consistently teach who Jesus Christ is, where Christ came from, what Christ came to do. They record that Christ died. He rose on the third day. Then after a period of 40 days, he ascended into heaven. And the Bible tells us and continues with Hebrews that he sits at the right hand of the Father. Again, that we study the Word, Jesus is revealed. He convicts us. He corrects us. He encourages us. And he draws us. That's what happens when we read the Bible and we study the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I want to, again, just look at this verse. This is such a tremendous verse. Again, profitable for teaching. The Bible is profitable for doctrine, and doctrine is systematic approach to teaching or teaching. For reproof, what is not right. For correction, how to get right, and for training in righteousness, how to stay right. Now listen to what I just said regarding the Bible. The Bible's all-inclusive. The Bible teaches us what is not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. That's what the Bible does. So verse 10 says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. And do not give him a greeting. So John's very concerned about these false teachers that want to weasel their way into these families and into this congregation. Oh, we're teachers of the Bible. We're teachers of the Scriptures. And they come and we give them a platform and we give them an opportunity. Now, again, do not give them a greeting. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean you can't say hi to them? Is that what that means? No. The greeting could be a public welcoming. It could be an introduction. It could be giving them the opportunity to say a few words is what that would be. So you don't invite them up on the platform. You have a gathering. Oh, matter of fact, my family's going to be over. Could you come and just talk with them? Don't do that. Don't invite them. Verse 11 says, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And the teaching is that which is evil. This is one of the areas we have to be careful. Some of us in this room have members of our family that are in cults and in weird religions. Now, I know they're part of the family. La Familia, I know that whole thing. These are brothers and sisters and all. I know this. But you know what? They're not spiritual brothers and sisters unless they're born again. And to have a family gathering and to have members of the family that are Jehovah's Witnesses and allowing them to spout that nonsense off is wrong. Doesn't matter if they're your brothers and sisters. We're talking about something that is so important. We're talking about eternal life. There's nothing more important than eternal life. And we've got members in our family that are in full-blown sin, and we hang with them, we associate with them. They say, well, you know, they're part of the family. Well, there's something much closer than that. It's called the blood of Christ. That is the most important issue. So in those cases, we may have to sit down with those members and say, listen, I can't have fellowship with you. The life that you're living and the things that you teach and the things that you're practicing, I can't expose my kids to this. I can't expose my grandkids to this. I won't expose my spouse to this stuff. Doesn't mean you don't love them. It just means that you love God and you love the truth. I'll be praying for you, and I pray for you all the time. But I will not give you a platform to my family. I will not allow you to do that. That's just not going to happen. Again, in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10, he mentions that God's judgment is going to be upon those that disobey God's word and to those that don't know God's word. God is going to judge them. And God will do that. It's not up for us to do that, but at the same time, we don't allow them to have that opportunity to lead members of the family astray. We don't do that. So verses 12 through 13 now is the conclusion, verse 12. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, so that your joy be made full. Now, again, we've all had conversations like this. Maybe we're even talking on the phone. You say, well, there's something I want to share with you, but I'd rather do it in person. I'd rather when I can sit down with you and talk with you. Or maybe you write a note and say, oh, I got to tell you about something that happened, but I'm not going to do it right now. And that's kind of what he's saying. This is not the time, and it's going to turn into a discussion, so we're not going to do that right now. I wish we knew what it was. We wish it was written, but it wasn't. And then verse 13 says, the children of your chosen sister greet you. So this is probably the congregation from which John is sending the greeting. So I want to close tonight with just three quick little applications, three things that we talked about, just want to mention. Oneness in truth. What makes us unified and walking in love is the truth of God. That's what does it. Secondly, obedience to the truth. We obey because we love. It is obedience to the truth that empowers us through God's love. Because we have that relationship with Him. Because God has forgiven us and God has extended His love to us, we now have the capacity and the ability to extend it to others. And then thirdly, opponents of the truth, denial of the truth of Jesus being God and coming in the flesh is to keep one from God and to keep one from fellowship with others. We just have to say, I'm sorry, but at this point, we got to cut the ties. I really believe that false teaching is even worse than a child molester that may be living in our neighborhood. Think about this. We're talking about false doctrine that is going to lead someone into eternity to be lost forever. There's nothing worse than that. Oh, yeah, someone that attacks someone, that is a horrible, horrible thing. But we're talking about eternal is what we're talking about here. So maybe tonight we can think of some folks that maybe we need to talk with. We need to say, you know what, this is not going to be going on anymore. We just need to just cut the ties. I know what they believe. They know what I believe. Can two walk together unless they agree? No. And we do that. They're not going to be coming over. We're not going to be exchanging. We're not doing this. You know, they may be nice people and their personalities are nice, but it's much more than that. It's the truth. And that's what John talks about. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out tonight to study the Bible. I pray that you have spoken to us this evening. We live in a culture in which everything is kind of fuzzy. We can have our own truth. We can have our own reality, but that's not what the Bible teaches. There is reality. There is absolute truth. And the Christian is the one that has it. So help us tonight, Lord, to never, ever compromise the truth. Let us hold to the truth this evening. Let us not water down the truth. Let us stay with the truth. Unapologetic, standing with the truth. And we ask all of these things. In Jesus' name we pray.